We're glad to have you here today, bright and early. I guess it's not bright and early, but it is early. Not bright and early. And I am your local parking attendant. And you'd be surprised at the ill will I created out there. We have some people who feel like they've been entitled to park in that parking lot. And, yeah, I wondered about that. Yeah, but that was you, wasn't it, Alan? I was with some NASCAR guys one time down in Homestead at their Homestead race, and they were driving down. They wanted to go down to Tavernier in Key Largo, and so we're going out to dinner, and this guy was screaming down the road, and I said, "You know, the track's back there." And he said, "It's a rental. Don't be gentle." So, anyway. Well, this is the first time we've done a Saturday morning here, and that's great. I've had a really terrific time with our speakers here, Dr. Lilback. Oh, there you are, Dr. Lilback and Dr. Edgar, and then we had Dr. Kent Hughes before that for the pastors' conference. And we had, while you weren't looking, we had a pastors' conference here. We'll call it an expositors' conference. And it was just terrific. Bill, what do you think about that? Okay, good. We had 17 churches represented, and 13 pastors. But we had other teachers and leaders from other churches too. It was just really great. We had this morning McGregor Baptist Church represented. We have First Baptist Church represented, and we had an Assemblies of God Church from Marco Island. They came, and I'm not sure about this, but I think we had a Presbyterian there. Oh yeah, I was there. But it was such a great thing when you're building into the community that way, it was just a delightful time. And today I'm thrilled that you're here. And what's that? Okay, First Presbyterian. Yeah, we had beneath the First Presbyterian Church. Stephen Grant was here for the pastors' conference. So yeah, and. So we're just moving ahead. Now we have Dr. Lilback here today. This closes out our American Heritage, and this is our topic here today. As I indicate to you, I come up with these ideas, and these ideas sometimes they really don't hold water, and sometimes they do. And I know that. Dr. Lilback and his faculty they do great work, and I've really been pleased because they have been strong in teaching the things that I was hoping they would, and they did. And this is Westminster Seminary really is a kind of a poster child for. This debate, the fundamentalist modernist debate, and largely because J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Modernism versus Fundamentalism. That was his other book. Yeah. Okay. It also went under the title. In any case, that debate raged around the country, and it's just that this was where it surfaced. So Dr. Lilback has some good insight. And Pete, I'm going to ask you to come, and why don't you pray with us, and then let it go, man.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the day that we've been granted to fellowship together and to learn and to find in our time encouragement by the courage and faithfulness of those who've gone before us. And also, we come to you asking that you might give to us the forgiveness that's needed in every life, for, Lord, we fall short of your glory. The encouragement by your word and spirit to be faithful in the unique places where we find ourselves. And that you would help us in the callings that we have and all their diversity to use the opportunities and the gifts and the inspiration you've placed in our lives to make a difference for your kingdom. We ask, Lord, we might learn now from this time. And Lord, we praise you for Bay Presbyterian Church, for the leadership of Pastor John Anderson and the elders and all that are serving. We thank you for their impact on the pastors and others in the community. We pray for the work that your church is doing here, that it will flourish and bring glory to your name. We ask that that might be part of our calling this day. And we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to speak from here so I can kind of engage the screens up here and not have to be tied to my computer. I'm going to read a few things along the way as well. But you can see the title is The Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy and the Westminster-Princeton Separation. Now, that's a mouthful. But basically, what we're getting at here is that there was a movement that was developed that had coined the word fundamentalist. And then we understand the word modern, but then you put it, who's a modernist? Aren't we all kind of having lived in the modern world? Aren't we modernists or modern people? We're not Reformation people or ancient world people. So what are we getting at? And then when we use the word Westminster and Princeton, we're talking about two theological seminaries that have had an important role in training particularly Presbyterian ministers, but in both of their unique callings, leaders from many denominations, just because they have been solid, scholarly organizations with a historic commitment to training pastors. Okay, and so the word separation means that Westminster and Princeton separated. Westminster left the Princeton roots to start its ministry back in 1929. So we're going to build to that and explain a little bit how it came about. But let's go back and look at the word fundamentalist before we even go any farther. If you are listening to the media today, you'll hear about Islamic fundamentalism. And you say, oh, okay, well, that's really a very, very dangerous word. It means someone who wants to use suicide bombers and destroy people. So I don't want to be a fundamentalist. And then if you take it out of the way, it is morphed into the general religious world, we go back into its Christian use, and you say, well, aren't the fundamentalists the snake handlers and the people who drink poison just to make sure that, well, I don't want to be one of those either. That just sounds really bad. So the word fundamentalist and fundamentalism has changed dramatically from where it first begun. Now, as we talk about one of the heroes of our story, J. Gresham Machen, he never wanted to be called a fundamentalist, even when fundamentalism was something that he was actually committed to. And we'll try to explain that nuance in various ways. So the word is controversial, and it already is off-putting and makes for a debate. Then on the other hand, the word modernist, you kind of say, well, of course I want to be modern. I believe in automobiles and electric lights and smartphones, and I'm willing to fly an airplane or at least ride on one to get to where I want to go. But the word modernist in this context does not mean living with the contemporary advantages of technology. But it has more the idea of a mindset that has been shaped by the Enlightenment, human autonomy, one's own reason, rejecting the idea that there is a revelation from God that's authoritative, and even suggesting perhaps that the idea that there is a revelation from God is entirely outmoded, that we should just get rid of God. You might think of modernist theology. Maybe its most dramatic form was when the book came out, God is Dead. He's irrelevant for us. The death of God movement. All right, so these words are loaded words when we unpack them. And we can see that the fundamentalist side has something to do with really being committed to the fundamental, foundational truths of historic Christianity, Modernism has the idea of we've abandoned those for an entirely new interpretation. And so this debate that we're looking at really has its roots at the beginnings of the 1900s. If you heard the lecture I did on the beginning of higher criticism, that is what flows. Modernism flows out of that debate over higher criticism and its impact on the church. So you realize you've come to a lecture where I've had to explain the title for 5 minutes before we can even start. You are an impressive group of Saturday morning people to be here. Maybe I didn't tell you what I was going to talk about, so you didn't know you're coming in for this. But thank you for waking up. I hope I haven't put you to sleep now. But we needed to have at least a little bit of a nuance on the title, okay? So we've exegeted the title. Let's go to the next slide, okay? So basically, to get started and to get us moving in the historical setting, there are three sets of principles that shape the history of the modernist fundamentalist controversy. What I'm going to argue now is that this flows out of the Protestant faith. It is especially in the context of Reformed theology, that unique sovereign grace confessionalism that's been part of the Reformed and Presbyterian movement, although it's much broader than that. But this is where it's going to find its explosion, especially in the Presbyterian setting, but it's going to have its impact everywhere. And then thirdly, there are going to be a development of what have been called the fundamentals of the faith. Okay, and so these are actually a nice little series of principles that you ought to memorize, and you'll actually be a pretty good American church historian if you can think through these. If you can think of the six mottos of the Reformation, remember the six slogans, we've been talking about those earlier on Sunday nights. Then the 5 points of Calvinism, you've heard of the tulip before, okay? And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the five fundamentals of the faith. So if you add those up, that's 16 things. If you can get those kind of 16, I bet you'll be able to do it by the time we're done. You say, I know those things. And if you can think them through, you say, I kind of understand how Protestantism and the Reformed faith engaged the liberal world and what were some of the issues they were fighting about. So this is a helpful, simple tool. You know, I'm always looking for mental hooks to learn things because historians have to learn all these factoids. You know, you need anything that helps you remember things is really a good thing. So this is my technique. So those are the things we're going to look at quickly that will help to shape what was going on in this controversy. Okay, let's go next. All right, so the six Protestant principles, let's go through them quickly. Number one, can anybody say what it is? Sola Scriptura. Do you remember that? Some of you heard this, okay, that was the first lecture 4 weeks ago or whenever. The Bible alone needs to be the foundation of our beliefs when it comes to God and our duties to please Him. Our faith and practice are founded on the Scriptures only. And this was the basis of the break with Roman Catholicism, okay? And out of that, when we can do Sola Scriptura, what else do we see? It teaches us at its heart Christ alone, Solus Christus. Christ is our only Redeemer. There is no other one in whom we will find salvation. It is not in Mary. It's not in the Pope. It's not in the saints. It's Christ and His righteousness alone. The third one that we find here is the principle of sola fide. Only faith is able to bring the gospel of Christ into a justifying, saving relationship with God. We are declared righteous by faith alone. Faith receives Christ's perfect righteousness. Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness other than ourselves that becomes ours by faith. This is at the heart of the gospel preaching. Believe on Christ to find forgiveness and righteousness in the Lord. Okay. Number four, sola gratia. All of this, faith and everything else that it entails, is because God has given this gift to us. We do not achieve this because we've merited it, we've earned it, we've achieved it. Rather, undeservedly, God gives us what He alone can impart. And when we go to the 5 points of Calvinism, to the tulip, we'll actually emphasize the idea of sovereign grace. It's not just the word grace, but actually a kingly grant of grace that God has given us. Now, not all Protestants would agree with that Reformed emphasis, but the principle of grace is at the heart of the Protestant belief of salvation. Number five, we have the principle of soli Deo Gloria. When we understand these principles, God alone gets the glory. It's from His Word to Christ to faith to grace. It's all of the Lord. And so our worship is not to the vicar of Christ. It's not to Mary or the saints or the veneration of the great heroes of the faith. We certainly respect them and honor these folks as part of God's work. But worship is uniquely to God alone. God will not share His glory with any other. We should not have any form of idolatry. Our worship is Christ-centered. And then all of this goes along with the sixth principle, the priesthood of the believer. We are all called to be students of the Word, to go to the Lord to pray, to bring sacrifices of praise and love to the Lord. We all are pastors and ministers in that sense. As much as we need ministers, I train ministers, John is a minister, and we need their work, yet we are not priests that say, you can't go unless you talk to me. A good pastor's job is to equip you to do these things on your own and help others do them. We are leaders, but we want you to do what we do, even though we might have a unique role in the leadership and the sacramental life of the church. We all are able to come immediately into the presence of God. That's an extraordinary thing. This is, you can see, this is not Catholicism. This is what makes us Protestants. That when we fail and sin right then and there at that moment, we can say, Lord, forgive me. I got to make this right. We can open the Bible and read it. In fact, we urge you to do it every morning and have a quiet time with God and reflect on the Scriptures. This is our Protestant faith. Okay, so the fundamentalist, modernist controversy is going to come out of this Protestant tradition. This is its backdrop. And I'm going to suggest then that the modernist tradition is going to attack each one of these principles. I hate to say it. It is an ultimate denial of the Protestant faith. It's going to say, we're not sure about the Bible anymore. Christ is wonderful, but He's not God. We know that faith is good, but, you know, there's other religions, and God's an equal opportunities friend to all. So if you do it by works, works that we don't even think are all that important, they're okay, as long as you're sincere about them. And grace? Well, no, it's really, it's your passion for God. If you're really committed to doing your efforts. And the idea of the priesthood of the believer, well, and the soul, those still might be at work in different ways, but we're going to find that these things are going to be compromised. Okay? Now, so these are the six Protestant principles, I'll call them. Okay, they unite the whole Protestant world historically. This is what brings us unity, even though we have all our differences. We baptize differently. We do the Lord's Supper differently. We have different forms of church government. We have different titles. But these things bring historic Protestants in unity. We say we basically are all here on this. Okay. Let's go to our second set of principles. Now we're talking about the Reformed distinctives. And by the word Reformed now, I'm including Presbyterians traditionally, not technically the Reformed denominations, but those that believe in the sovereignty of God's grace. And perhaps you know the acrostic. This comes from the Synod of Dort, where there was a great debate with a man named Jacob Arminius's theology and his followers. So we have the great debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. This would be a wonderful study. We don't have time to look at it, but let me just review it here because these are part of the principles. So one of the first things, that tulip is an acrostic. It must have come up with a student for a final exam trying to remember the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay. By the way, the tulip was once the great symbol, it still is, of the Netherlands, and that's where the Synod of Dort was, so it kind of works out nicely, you know. I think this only works in English, you know, so somebody had to be an American student probably who figured it out. Okay, but let's pause for a moment under total depravity. Why is this important? It doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they possibly can be, but rather it's saying that every part of the human being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his body, his intellect, has all been sullied by sin in such a way that when God scrutinizes us with his perfect holiness, we fall short. None of us measure up. That means that we are really dependent upon God, even in our thinking. Now, this is exactly the point where the modernist controversy is going to abandon this. They're going to say, there's no problem with my thinking. My mind is unimpeded by sin. I can think great thoughts, such great thoughts, that I am able to judge whether the Bible is true or not. I can decide what is ultimate. So in theological terms, you don't have to learn this word, but for those of you who maybe studied a little bit in what we call the field of Reformed epistemology, how do we know what we know? And from a biblical view, we would speak of the noetic effects of sin, the effect of sin on our minds, the effect of sin on our thinking, how our fallenness affects that word that Dr. Edgar was talking about, our presuppositions, how our fallenness makes us believe certain things about reality that are inconsistent with the truth of God. Okay? The way we think, our thinking is not unimpaired by sin. We already come into the world with a rebellious spirit toward God. That's the natural state of man. That's tough stuff. The modernist disagrees. So you can see Reformed theology is already compromised. It's the tea of the tulip that makes all the other ones absolute necessary. If this is true, then the only way we're going to be saved is by an unconditional election, meaning that God has made the initiative. This is basically saying there's not anything in us that warrants God to redeem us. But rather, when that great statement, I will be your God and you will be my people, it's God who takes the initiative. It's his choice, not on what we've done. But he sought us when we were sinners. Our Lord is a seeking Savior, seeking those that are lost. The lost sheep doesn't come home unless he's found. The shepherd comes and finds him. The lost coin doesn't roll back into the purse. There has to be someone seeking for the lost coin to bring it back. This is God's initiation of salvation. Further, and this is the one with many of our not quite Reformed friends struggle with our Reformed view, but this idea says that when Christ died on the cross, he died particularly for each of those who are going to be redeemed. He just didn't die in a kind of blanket way for everybody. He actually died for those whom the Father has chosen. His death purchased for them saving faith. He didn't just make faith possible. He made faith certain. Everyone for whom Christ died will be redeemed. Now, that's a whole debate, and some of you might say, I don't agree with that. It's okay. It's not the purpose of our lecture. I would love to defend that if we had a couple, 3 hours to talk it through. We'd look at hundreds of passages and say, what does the Bible really say? But that's for another day. So that's one of those distinctives of the Reformed system. But it's L. Further, let's go to irresistible grace. What this means is that when God is saving in this sola gratia, he's not only taking the initiative, but in the tug of war for your soul, eventually God wins because God is sovereign. God will redeem his people. They will not be lost. His grace can be resisted, but cannot ultimately be resisted. God will establish a saving faith. So this is a remarkable sola gratia emphasis that flows from total depravity. If our hearts, like Luther wrote in his great work in 1525, the bondage of the will, the soul is bound by sin, it won't come to God. But God comes to the sinner and breaks the chains of sin so that we can, in fact, believe. And this grace that God gives triumphs in the lives of those whom he has determined to choose. So that, P, there is a perseverance, that the believer will continue to live for the Lord, to follow his way with all the struggles, the vicissitudes, the failures, and ups and downs of our experience. God keeps us safely, and we continue in faith and works. Okay? So why do I put this? Because where this controversy will come about is from those who are not only historically Protestant, but those who are historically Reformed in theology. And it begins by a compromising of that T, total depravity. The mind is actually above sin. It can, in fact, achieve knowledge apart from the Scripture. And so once you move the T away, then you begin to compromise everything else that follows from it. It's the radical nature of man's fallenness that needs a radical Savior and a radical grace to overcome it. If you compromise sin, you compromise salvation. Okay? So that's part of the background. Now let's take a look. What are historically what becomes known as the five fundamentals of the faith? We'll talk about how these were identified and why they are called these, but let's list them so at least you have this kind of working knowledge of a list of ideas that you can work with. So, number one, the first fundamental of the faith, inspiration of the Bible. Notice now, this is not sola scriptura, the Bible alone. It's actually arguing the nature of the Bible is a revelation from God through the Holy Spirit for the original writings, that the writings of Scripture are given by God Himself. They are breathed out by the Holy Spirit into the mind and life of an author so that he writes that which is, in fact, the Word of God. This is based on 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by theopneustos, God's breath, inspired, breathed into. Okay? And we could talk a lot about that. But that's secondly, another issue that came about was called the virgin birth of Christ. What this is sometimes been called, it's the doctrine of deity. The miraculous bringing forth of the incarnate God-man is part of his divine existence in this world as in his hypostatic union, in his personal union of God and man in one person. Mary's miraculous giving forth of Christ is at the heart of the utter uniqueness of Christianity. Okay, this is one of the foundation fundamentals in this debate. Okay, so the Scriptures, the virgin birth. Thirdly, what has been called the substitutionary or vicarious atonement. The word atonement is an old English word. If you look at it carefully, you can break it down into the phrase et one ment. We say atonement. It was an old word that meant reconciliation. It's taking two that are at odds and making them at one. And it has been applied in theology to the cross of Christ. It is the cross of Christ that makes sinners and God reconciled or at one. So we see the word today, atonement, as referring especially to the cross. The word vicarious means one who is taking the place of another. That's the debate, is can the Pope be the vicar of Christ? Can he take the place of Christ on earth? Vicarious means someone who is a substitute. So this idea is saying that when Christ died on the cross, he was in fact taking the place of the sinner, bearing upon himself the punishment of those who are worthy of God's perfect, holy judgment and wrath for sin. There are other theories of the atonement. We can talk about the moral example. Jesus died on the cross to show us that people who really believe something are willing to pay every price to get it done. The moral example, that's one theory. And this will become one of the theories of the modernists. It's not that God has wrath that has to punish sin. No, we can't believe that judgment. What we believe is that Jesus is just this great example for us. And his cross is remarkable, not because it was taking away sin, but it was because it was showing courage and sacrifice for principles and loving service for others. That's what it shows us. Well, it may show us that. But what happens to sin? You see, sin is beginning to disappear out of this equation. Okay? Further, number four, of course Christ rose from the dead as a spirit. The bodily resurrection, we can't believe that. To use what we heard, if you were here last night when Dr. Edgar was using that phrase from Boltman that says, those of us that are able to enjoy electric lights and all the other conveniences of the modern world, we can't believe in the wonderland of the New Testament anymore. Well, you can't believe in a bodily resurrection. That just doesn't happen any more than you can believe in a virgin birth. That's impossible. Substitutionary atonement. Why, that's barbaric and archaic thinking. We've moved beyond such ideas. Okay. And then finally, the last one is the visible, personal, second advent. That we can say there is a realized eschatology. Christ has already come back. He's come back in the preaching of the church. Or he's come back in the, let's say, if there was some kind of bodily resurrection, that was the second coming. We're not looking for any climax to history. History is just going to go on until the world ends and Christ has already come back, or it's just an idea, not something that's going to happen. So you can see that's the denial of each of these things, you could say then would be a good shorthand version of defining what a modernist is. Okay? Modernism in theology would say the Bible is a human book, not God breathed by the Spirit. You could say Jesus Christ was born like every other human being. It's probably through Mary having some relationship with a Roman soldier or somebody that was difficult to deal with, and Joseph, to his kindness, continued to accept Mary as his espoused wife. It's not miraculous. This is the myth. We're demythologizing the New Testament. That's Boltman's word we learned about last night. These are stories that we cannot hold. We take away the supernatural and we find the kernel of truth that we will maintain. All right? So now, into this context, as we were talking a little bit about American history, the leaders of the Princeton tradition. We won't spend a lot here, but some of these names you might recognize. So let me say a little bit about each of these. As Princeton, and this is part of the Presbyterian tradition, remember it's coming out of some of the positive aspects of the Second Great Awakening. We talked about the birth of seminaries and colleges and mission movements. Princeton is a byproduct of that as the church is beginning to grow. One of the founders was Ashbel Green. I like this man because he was an important biographer of the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. Does anybody remember who that is? What is it? John Witherspoon. Okay. John Witherspoon was a Presbyterian minister from Scotland who came to serve in Princeton, New Jersey. And he was then one of the early presidents of what will become Princeton Seminary. And the guy who helped start Princeton, Ashbel Green, will ultimately be the biographer of John Witherspoon. Okay, another name we might want to learn, Archibald Alexander. He was one of the first professors there. For those that are church historians, we'd say more, but for a general audience, it's not that important. Samuel Miller, another well-known, accomplished Presbyterian minister. Some of his discussions of church government are still read by seminarians to this day. He was a very keen student of what we could call Presbyterian polity, minister up in New York City. Charles Hodge. Now, this name is much better known. Charles Hodge was the great theologian of Princeton. His three volumes on systematic theology are still in print, well worth reading. He was an extraordinary scholar, and he established, if you will, what was called the Old Princeton Theology. Fully committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the classic Presbyterian statement of theology that has been used by others. For example, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, used by Baptists through the years, is largely the Presbyterian Confession of Faith with adjustments on baptism. So reformational theology has been shared broadly by other traditions. So Charles Hodge is an important name. You can see the name Archibald Alexander Hodge. Hodge had a son who became a great teacher. And you can see where he got the name Archibald Alexander. Does that kind of show up in the list? Hodge was saying, thank God for my professor. He named one of his illustrious, future illustrious sons after a great theologian. Now, I like the name A.A. Hodge because he actually pastored the Presbyterian Church right near where my first ministry was. So I said, yeah, A.A. Hodge used to be at that church right there. Now, so it's kind of fun. That was out in near Oxford, Pennsylvania, out in Amish country. Okay. Then a more important name to at least be aware of is a man by the name of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He was actually from Kentucky. He came to Princeton. He stayed on to teach. He's one of the most brilliant conservative Presbyterian theologians in the history of the church. His works are still in print. And he is really the great defender on the theological, biblical basis of what has been come to be known as the inerrancy of Scripture. The idea that the Scriptures are without error in all that they teach in their original gift from God. He is really the great systematizer and defender of that as the beginnings of higher criticism are coming on the scene. His writings are beginning to engage that issue very boldly. Another key name, Gerhardus Voss. You probably have never heard of him. He sounds like a Dutchman, don't you think? Well, he was. He was teaching at Princeton. He's important for us in Westminster because his approach to what we call biblical theology was very influential on the founders of our seminary. So we still talk about him all the time. In our pastors' conference yesterday, we emphasized some of the principles of what we called organic revelation, and that's an idea of Voss. If you weren't there, that's all right, but I'm trying to connect that lecture with this. And then the name that will kind of be the center of our concluding act of this lecture is the man named J. Gresham Machen. And he is really the founder of Westminster Seminary, and it's his engagement in this fundamentalist, modernist controversy that will create the seminary and some of the great principles that are at work in the biblical-based Presbyterian and evangelical work that goes on to this very day. Okay, so that's some of the background. Let's go further. Can we click on? Okay. So now what is the origin of the name fundamentalist? We talked a little bit about it. Well, basically, in 1910, there was a book entitled The Fundamentals of the Faith. Now, what were these? These were actually published in conjunction with an extraordinary grant of funds that was secured by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Have you ever heard of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles? It's called BIOLA. That's its nickname. That's where it comes from. Your grandson goes to BIOLA. Well, it used to be called the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and its acronym just became its name. It's BIOLA. So it's now a great Christian university in California. And there was a recognition already in the early 1900s that there were theologians in various churches that were beginning to attack what had been historic Protestant and or Reformed Christian teachings. And so they commissioned some of the great theologians, teachers, Bible preachers of America to write articles on various issues they thought needed to be clarified. And these five volumes, I think there were five, they have been reprinted. You can actually get them if you'd like to see them. And some of the Princetonians actually contributed to it. This was not done by Princeton. It was done by Iola. It was kind of a broad evangelical Protestant statement of reaffirming and responding to some of the challenges that were beginning to emerge in the higher critical modernistic setting that was starting to show itself. And so it's from the name of the fundamentals of the faith that the word fundamentalist is coined. It was a series of five volumes dealing with issues. You can see some of the issues were, well, higher criticism. You remember we talked about Ferdinand Christian Bauer, if you heard my lecture on that, where he was taking Hegel's ideas of thesis, antithesis, synthesis, applying it to Scripture, saying that Peter's theology and Paul's theology were in contradiction, and they synthesize in Luke's theology, and the process keeps going on. The theology is all in conflict. Well, or the idea of the JEDP theory, that the Torah of Moses was not written by Moses at all.
Actually, there are four ancient traditions that were all conflicting, and someone way back when or some redactor brought them together to make one unified whole. But if you're a careful reader, you'll find all sorts of attentions in these things that are just stitched together. This idea of higher criticism, not an inspired book, just a human, great human documents, worthy of our respect, but not the Word of God. Okay, they were addressing these things, okay? So, what led to the fundamentalist controversy? What were the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist? Well, let's list some of the principles. Number one, we go back to the Enlightenment. Again, if you can keep in mind some of the things we said, that idea at the core, the Enlightenment was captured in a great phrase by Immanuel Kant. You remember we mentioned Kant as the man who said, you can't know what's upstairs of God. It may or may not be there. You can only know down here in the scientific phenomenal world. The noumenal realm of spirit is unknown. The phenomenal realm of our experience, that we can know. And in this realm, then, what we are looking at is his phrase, we must dare to know. We're going to know everything, and then we're going to be utterly ignorant of what we don't know. So the highly intelligent person is going to be absolutely committed to daring to know whatever knowledge can bring us, and then be profoundly agnostic about the things that are just impossible to know. So the most brilliant scholar is going to know all about science and the humanities. But you talk about God, oh, I don't know. Can't know anything about that. You know, I want to tell you a little story. Since we're at the end of the series, I can be just a little personal here. I had the joy in high school to go to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. So I was the local group of guys, sent off a handful of guys from the... It was a wonderful thing. I was playing high school football. I was halfway decent, too small to go too far, but played really hard. And so they sent me off. And I had a wonderful week hearing these great... They're all these pro guys in different sports. And they, one of the things they said is, while you're here, we're going to give you some material you might want to think about using and making your own, because the folks who sent you here are going to ask you to say what you learned. They're going to ask you to give a speech. So I actually preached my first sermon unwittingly. You know, I was going to be someday a preacher to the local Rotary Club who had given me the scholarship. So I got up and I preached an evangelical message, I'm absolutely sure, based upon what I'd learned at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, talking about the gospel, giving an example of an athlete and whatever. And I know, this is terrifying to do this. I'd never done this, but I wanted to say thank you, so I was doing this. I did my best, and I sat down. And the president of the local college got up. He was the head at that year of the Rotary Club. And he said, well, we're really grateful for this young man's message, but, you know, those of us who have met Immanuel Kant can't believe the things that he's just said. I said, who's this Kant guy? Well, years later, I've come to understand. He was the poster child, if you will, of the man who's going to be the really profound scholar who's learned everything, but then humbly says, we just can't know anything about what he's talking about. Brilliant knowledge of this world, but utter ignorance of that which is what Francis Schaeffer calls the upper story knowledge. We just don't know what's above the roof of the universe. And this is where what Dr. Edgar said last night is so profoundly important. The Christian presupposition, the Christian faith, is that what man cannot do, God has done. God has broken into the world to reveal himself. God has come to visit us when we cannot possibly touch him. His revelation in Scripture is the great gift to know what we could never know. The person of Jesus Christ is the one who brings God to us where we could never, ever find the truth of God. Apart from revelation and incarnation, I would happily be a Kantian and be utterly agnostic. So I can't know, because I can't. I can't know this stuff. But that's the claim. Over, I think something like 1,500 times, the Bible will essentially say, this is God's Word. And that's the claim that we have as Christians. God has spoken. Okay, so the Enlightenment, higher criticism. If you take the position of the Enlightenment, you start with human knowledge, God has not revealed himself, then the Bible is just a simple human document, and then you're going to tear it apart, do whatever you want. You're going to ignore it, or the higher critical method, you're above the Scriptures, you judge them, and you take them piece by piece and say, that's this and that's that, and this might be true, that can't be true. That's part of it. What else happens? Another principle, theological liberalism. Basically, remember we mentioned the name Schleiermacher, who the man who talked about the absolute dependence upon God. We find God within. Since we can't go outside, there's no way to know God in a post-Kantian world, what we do is that we go inside and we have this emotional, affective, a profound, personal sense that I know God's there, I'm depending on Him. I just don't know a lot about Him, but that I sense Him in my life. And that begins with Protestant liberalism. So if you can't have the preached gospel of the cross, you can't have the declaration of salvation in the Scriptures, you now have this dependence. You still have this great heritage of Christianity. So the gospel moves from salvation from sin to salvation from societal ills. We begin the social gospel. Christianity has always cared about society. But it never said, that is the gospel. It said, that is the fruit of the gospel. But now instead we're seeing this is what the gospel is. When we clean up child labor laws and we have Food and Drug Administration standards so people are getting quality food and we go to communities that don't have schools. Christianity has been doing such things always. But they never said, that's the gospel. Now that is the gospel. Because the cross, we don't know what happened on the cross. It's a historic, it's a good example. We ought to be as passionately committed to our cause as our great example Jesus was to His cause. Not sin. Not knowing God. You can see what's happening. This is what the fundamentals we're trying to address. Darwinian evolution was beginning to break on the scene. And while Darwin was not prepared to be an atheist, it was only a matter of time where he said, well, if the universe is self-developing by time and chance and chaos, we really don't need a God. The universe is eternal. The mindless universe is able to bring order out of nothing. And so evolution develops. Now, we pause for a moment in here and say, scientific research has not proven evolution. On the macro scale, what scientific research has shown is that there is genetic laws that reaffirm and develop certain limitations of species. How do we move from one to another? The Mendelian laws of genetics continually bring us to a point that something has to happen. Well, we say it's mutations, but the problem is mutations are always deadly as far as we know. They actually take away qualities rather than change. There's huge problems. Now we're going into what's been called Darwin's black box. Michael Behe's great work is one that you might want to read. We're talking about great scientific faith literature. He is a microbiologist. His book, Darwin's Black Box, they've been doing all this work on the biological, chemical basis of life and the profound impossibility of this happening by accident. It's just so breathtakingly complex what's going on right now in every cell of your body. It's mind-boggling. And the more we learn, they used to talk about, well, there's all this junk DNA left over from evolution. Now we realize there's no junk DNA. Even the stuff that doesn't even look like it's important is absolutely necessary for all these processes to go on because they all have to be in perfect relationship. When it all folds up, if you don't have enough space, it won't work. Because it's not just how the molecules are connected, it's even how they are related when they fold over on top of each other. It's utterly, unthinkably complex. When they were discovering that there was no junk DNA, some of the evolutionists said, boy, the creationists are going to love this. And that's true, we do. We said, that's what we're trying to tell you. Now, we're not suggesting that there's no wisdom. There's all kinds of selection in nature. There's all kinds of variation in style. But the more we know about science, the more that we can realize the complexity is beyond just sheer accident and randomization. The appearance of design is not a deception. It's crying out saying something is behind this. Okay. Now, Christians say that's the God of the Bible. Okay, but you can see I'd love to do a lecture on that, but I can't. Let's keep going. Darwinian evolution. Now, here is the real cause célèbre of this whole debate. It becomes known as the Auburn Affirmation. The Auburn Affirmation is going to be a statement that is going to bring out a claim that those people who are pressing so hard on historic Christianity are taking away the liberty of church leaders and they're dividing the church. In other words, there were a lot of conservatives who signed this because, you know, how do you get people on board? Well, don't we believe in freedom? Well, sure, we're Americans. Don't we believe we ought to get along? Of course. Unity is good. We're the United States. Where there was the United Presbyterian Church. We ought to get along. Let's stop being so snobby and forcing all these things. It's fine to believe those. In fact, I even believe them. But we should be generous. Okay? Let's not push so hard. And so this Auburn Affirmation was signed eventually by some 1,200 Presbyterian ministers. Because it sounded like what we're saying is that there should be room for real diversity within our confessional position. So we're going to talk more about it. But before I do that, let's remember now these fundamentals of the faith, that these booklets that had been developed, they had been sent to every pastor in the United States. So these five volumes had been published. They had been written, edited, and developed. And by the grant that had been given, they had been sent. Every minister got these set of books. So in other words, they were saying, we're coming to tell the truth about this issue and we're giving you the material you need. That was a pretty big commitment. Now, there were not as many people to send them to back then as maybe there are today, but still, it was no small undertaking. So those books made a big splash. They created a strong movement to say, what's going on in our church? The people are beginning to deny the historic Christian faith in the church? How's that possible? And so there was then at Auburn Seminary, 150 or so theologians will take action to begin to say, now look at, let's remember the freedom of the church. Let's don't get divisive now. Now, why was that? Because there were already some major theological debates that had begun to occur. We'll talk about those in a moment within the Presbyterian Church that got people's attention. So the Auburn Affirmation is where really this controversy will come to a head. So let's go next. Are we stuck? Okay, there we go. So who are the key persons? Okay. Who are the key persons? Okay, all right, thank you. Basically, it's going to be in the aftermath of the Auburn Affirmation that Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, this book, will be written. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And if there is one good homework assignment that I would give to all of you, if you're interested in this whole debate, the classic book, it remains in print to this day by Machen. It's almost been in print for almost 100 years now, called Christianity and Liberalism. I highly recommend it to you. It goes in and out of print regularly, but Westminster just issued a new version like about 7-6 years ago. So it's worth reading because it's Machen's very clear articulation of what's the difference between the historic Christian faith and this new liberalism or modernism. And I have people that have come to me and while I've been leading the seminary, and they said, man, I read this book by one of your professors named Machen. I can't believe how he's understanding what's going on in my church today. I said, wow, isn't that great? Do you realize he wrote that almost 100 years ago? I said, yeah, this is an old problem. And it keeps happening as the church keeps rejecting its foundational message. It's a timeless work because it's going right to the core of how unbelief continues to find its presence into the church. It's a powerful thing. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Okay, so some of the key persons in the theological controversy between the conservative and liberal theologians. Again, there's a lot that we can say here, but we have to go quickly. So who are some of the key liberals?
Well, first of all, there's Charles A. Briggs. Briggs was actually defrocked in the Presbyterian Church because of his denial of inspiration. He had studied it in the German schools in Europe. He came back a brilliant scholar, and the Presbyterian Church said, you can't hold those views and be among us. Well, he goes to Union Seminary. He'll become ordained in the Episcopal Church, and his works, they're massive, scholarly, but they're based on the Enlightenment unbelief in the inspiration of the Scriptures. So you can see there's already controversy. When you have a great scholar you're addressing because of his unbelief, it's no easy task. It causes a lot of controversy. That was in the late 1800s. That's already in the backdrop, then, of why the fundamentals, these books, were written and other things. Okay, another name, Henry Preserve Smith. He also was removed from the Presbyterian Church ministry because he was the great defender of Briggs, basically held his views. So they were kind of like the 1-2 punch of the rise of scholarly modernist liberalism in the Presbyterian Church. Okay, next, we have Henry Sloan Coffin. This gentleman is important because he was probably the primary author of the Auburn Affirmation. Okay, another key name is Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the great preachers. He actually preached a famous sermon in American history called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? That's quite a fighting sermon, isn't it? He was coming right after. And he was one of the, I think he may have been the first pastor at the Riverside Church in New York City. Do you remember this spectacular church that the Rockefellers built? The Rockefellers were from the Baptist tradition, and they wanted to build a new tradition that would kind of be ecumenical, kind of Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, but modernistic. And this is Fosdick, who's also a very strong defender of the Auburn Affirmation. He will also come up in the Presbyterian Church because he had to be accepted to be in a quasi-Presbyterian setting as this church was developing. And the General Assembly gave him a pass. So they didn't judge him, which meant now a highly notorious Baptist liberal had been welcomed into a pulpit that had oversight by a local presbytery. The General Assembly said, we're not going to do anything about it. So you see, liberalism is beginning to make in a very prestigious position. Now, who are some of the conservatives? Okay, I already mentioned Warfield, great defender at Princeton of the inspiration of Scripture. Another key name is Robert Dick Wilson. Now, he is the oldest professor from Princeton that joined Machen's faculty at Westminster. He was on the signature book at Westminster where all the professors, when they join, sign. His name is first, Machen's is second, because he was his senior. It's kind of amazing that according to the best assessments, Robert Dick Wilson had mastered over 40 languages. His successor, Dr. Edgar mentioned last night, was a real slouch, E.J. Young. He'd only mastered 20 languages, so you know. So this is one of the greatest linguists in history. His two famous lines I love from Robert Dick Wilson, the oldest professor, died 2 years after coming to the new seminary. But he basically said, I follow the liberals into their lair, and that's where I slay them. So he was a fighter. He was the master. He knew the field better than anybody, and he would take their arguments and rip them apart. So he's a brilliant old Reformed Presbyterian linguist theologian. But he had another phrase, and on his portrait at Westminster, it has this phrase: "We have not shirked the difficult questions." So we take them all. Let's talk about them. We're going to deal with them. We're going to deal with them biblically. So he's one of our great role models of a theologian. Now, we mentioned Machen. We'll say more about him in a minute. Let's keep going. Another follower, interestingly, he was an Old Testament professor. His initials were O.T. Alice. He was one of the founders and defenders of Machen. Alan McCrae was there, and he went on to launch Biblical Seminary. Perhaps you've heard of that school. He did help start Westminster and then went on to start another school.
Clarence McCartney is an important name, one of the great Presbyterian church that's right in the heart of Pittsburgh, this spectacular church building. He was the pastor there. His home and where he lived was given over to Geneva College, if you've heard of that. That's where all his papers and where he lived at the end of his life. Great Presbyterian. Heard the name Carl McIntyre? He made lots of news with his constant criticism of communism and other things. He was one of the early followers of Machen in the Presbyterian world. And another name that comes here is J.O. Buswell, very important in the development of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, and with the start of Covenant College and Covenant Seminary. He would have been one of the early young conservatives that would have been following in this tradition. Okay, so then what was the Auburn Affirmation? Well, here's some things we should know. It was published January 9th, 1924, by 150 Presbyterian clergymen entitled An Affirmation Designed to Safeguard the Unity and Liberty of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. In other words, let's not get too concerned about doctrine. Let's make sure we got room for everybody. We want freedom of thought, and let's keep the peace. In other words, if you don't like what they're doing, remember they're bigger issues than theology. We just want to get along with each other. Now, that's such a mouthful. You can see why, because it was done at Auburn. They call it the Auburn Affirmation. Okay, it was called an affirmation, and it had a very impressive name. And it's out of the statement of the Auburn Affirmation that these five fundamentals kind of naturally flow. Okay, we can just list them again. They said, there are different theories of how we got the Bible. There are different theories about Christ and about his cross. Different theories about his resurrection. And his different theories of his second coming. In other words, look at what we're doing. If you notice, the word theory is moving it from a principle of faith that is required by a confession to a postulate that needs to be investigated. Now, that fits nicely in the Enlightenment scholar. We're going to investigate whether we hold these things, and you can hold your different theories. There's liberty. But what that means is, well, maybe the theory of the virgin birth is not true. Maybe the resurrection of Christ doesn't hold true. Maybe the Bible cannot be shown to be inspired. So the Christian faith has now moved from being that which we declare because God has given it to us to be put into a range of ideas. And the declaration of thus says the Lord becomes, well, maybe the Lord said. Implicitly, by calling it a theory, it is put into something that needs to be checked out, investigated, tested, verified, or falsified. Theory is a great word. Except when you're putting in the place of that which you are to hold as certain and settled. And so it was by its very nature. We could read it. And by the way, let me tell you a book, that's, if you'd like. It comes in and out of print. One of the founding professors of Westminster was a man by the name of Ned Stonehouse. And Westminster owns a copyright of this. We've just given someone else to reprint this book, but it's called J. Gresham Machen, A Biographical Memoir by Ned Stonehouse. It really goes in detail about the Auburn Affirmation and other things. If you'd like to read about this era, this is a wonderful book. Easy to read, but very scholarly. Stonehouse was our founding New Testament professor and a young student at the time when Machen was wrestling with these issues. Okay? So here's kind of a quick survey of what happens in Machen's life, bringing us to where we're coming to the birth of Westminster. He was a student at Princeton. He was a bachelor his whole life. He was a very precocious child. He went to Johns Hopkins in Baltimore. I think he graduated top of his class. And his book on New Testament Greek is still in print, used by people around the world to this day. It's a great... I learned Greek from Machen before I even knew who the guy was, because that was being used in the school where I was studying in college. Okay, he went to Germany, and there he studied under some of the liberal theologians like Hermann at Marburg. And he discovered a couple things. Number one, these liberals were brilliant. Number two, they were not ogres or ugly men. They're wonderfully charitable people to learn with. But they did not believe in historic Christianity. They were in the Lutheran tradition that had already gone down the direction of higher criticism and theological liberalism. And having studied at the different schools, he went through a profound season of wondering, can I even remain as a Presbyterian in my theology? The doubts that it created were profound. And years later, he says, the only thing I'm convinced that saved my soul were my mother's prayers. My mother never stopped praying for me because I was about gone. He came back from his season of studying in Europe. And at about that time, World War I breaks out. So he was basically a pacifist by principle. He didn't feel he should take up arms. But at the same time, he was utterly committed to the cause of humanitarian relief. So he said, may I serve with the YMCA? And he went and served as a volunteer helping the military. And so we published what's called his Letters from the Front. It has all the letters that he wrote while he was a very voluminous letter writer. And you can really get a story of what World War I was like. The bombs are blowing up all around Machen while he's giving hot chocolate out to soldiers and caring for their needs on behalf of the YMCA doing Bible studies. So he was a kind of like a chaplain, if you will, in World War I. So he's a non-fighting hero. That's why I would look at him, because he was right in the middle of everything doing it. So at any rate, he comes back to Princeton. He's teaching Greek, and he refuses to seek ordination. They wanted him to seek ordination, but he had too many doubts. He was not ready to take the step. It took him about 6 to 8 years, I think, to finally work through the issues and come back to the I am a Christian. I am committed to the historic doctrines of the faith. And he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And one of his first book, 1921, is The Origin of Paul's Religion. And in this book, he demonstrates himself to be not only a master of the great theological issues of Pauline Christianity, but all the historical data points to demonstrate the authenticity of the New Testament. And it's a masterful work. By the way, Westminster is going to be publishing the collected papers of Machen. They should be coming out in the next year or two. That will be one of the key works in it. But in it, he is showing now this deep, abiding commitment to Christianity with the highest level of scholarship possible. And it's that kind of combination that we have tried to maintain and develop at Westminster. Great scholarship with deep faith, not choosing one over the other. They belong together as we give God our hearts and our minds in this kingdom. So then in 1923, a couple years later, he writes his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. Let me read just a quick passage that's quoted by Stonehouse here. This would come from his book, Christianity and Liberalism. He says, what is the difference between modern liberal religion and historic Christianity? And the answer to this question is attempted in the present book. The author is convinced that liberalism on the one hand and the religion of the historic church on the other are not two varieties of the same religion, but two distinct religions proceeding from altogether separate roots. This conviction is supported by a brief setting forth of the teachings of historic Christianity and of the modern liberalism with regard to God and man, the Bible, Christ, salvation, the church, and Christian service. If Christianity in its historic acceptation is really to be abandoned, it is at least advisable that men should know what they are giving up and what they are putting in its place. Now, basically what Machen did is he tore down the screen that had been covering liberals. Well, we're Christians. He said, no, you're not. You use all the same words. You teach in all the schools and churches, but you have a different religion because you change every word to mean something else than what they've always meant. You see, that was the catalyst that created the controversy that still to this day, if you're looking for a church, you say, is it a Bible-believing church or not? Well, you know, that's a footnote to Machen. Do you realize that? Doesn't matter what denomination. If you ask that question, it goes back to this book. Because he's the one that said, we're taking the screen root out of the way. The mystery is gone. Where do you stand with the Scriptures? This was the issue. Now, the fundamentalists really loved this book because it really defended their system. But Machen said, I am no fundamentalist. The problem with fundamentalism, even before it had morphed into all these strange meanings we've talked about, said the first of all, it sounds like it's a new movement. This isn't new. I'm just teaching old-fashioned, historic Protestant Christianity. I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm just a Christian. I don't want to be called a fundamentalist. Now, if the things the fundamentalists are debating are consistent with historic Christianity, obviously I'm in favor of them. But secondly, not only am I not just part of a new, don't want to be part of a new movement, I don't define myself by five little principles. I believe the entire Presbyterian Confession of Faith. I believe the entire range of Christian truth. I cannot be reduced to 5 points. Not 5 points of Calvinism or 6 points of Protestantism or 5 points of the fundamentals of the faith. I believe the whole system of Christianity. So in other words, he refused to accept the name fundamentalist, even though he was called one. He said, what I'm teaching is Christianity over against liberalism. And if it is agreed by fundamentalists, that's wonderful, because they're just agreeing with historic Christianity. So I'm just preserving what has always been. And that is why historic Bible Presbyterians have generally followed Machen and said, we don't want to be called fundamentalists, because it shrinks the issue, it makes it sound novel, and it does. And it sounds like we exist just to attack liberals. It's the liberals that have attacked Christianity. And we're just proclaiming the historic truth. It's keeping us with the high ground, not taking a reactionary position. So you can see that's, now that the word is morphed into so many other things, you can see why it's even harder to say, well, am I a snake handler? Am I urging on the jihadists in the world? You know, the word is difficult. Okay, let's go back. So he publishes a book. He is now going to be opposed to the Auburn Affirmation when it appears, because his book has actually been addressing some of the very things that the Auburn Affirmation is trying to cover over and saying, let's give freedom. And what really becomes difficult is that because Princeton is a Presbyterian seminary and it had been run by a local advisory committee made up of great theological minds that loved the Princeton tradition, this historic Christian theology of Hodge and Warfield, and that Machen was part of, the General Assembly said, we are going to reorganize the governance of Princeton. The historic local group that manages it is going to be dissolved. There's going to be a new board put in place, and that board needs to reflect the full range of the theological opinions of our church. Now, you see what they've done? That meant that at least two or three of the new board were people who didn't just sign the Auburn Affirmation, but actually believed in those liberal principles. When Machen saw that, to his credit, his prescience said, you know what? Our seminary is now lost. If they allow these principles to be in charge and will not check them at this level and they govern us, it's only a matter of time until everything that we hold will be excluded, denied, or pushed out. Said, we might as well count the cost and start a new school. Now, it took a lot of courage. You could see they called him a radical. Some of the people that admired him were saying, yeah, you're wrong. It will never go that way. Look, we have all these conservatives standing there. He said, not so. It's going to be gone. Today, I hate to say it, Princeton is a great school, but they teach courses on witchcraft there as part of their curriculum. They teach the Gnostic Gospels as an alternative to the historic Gospels. They do not teach you how to bring someone into the kingdom of God by the unique saving work of Christ. They will do comparative religions. It is a brilliant school, but no longer has a gospel witness. And it hasn't been that long ago since this happened. It's been less than a century. We see what was happening. So, yes. I don't know when the application came. Well, that's a good question that I cannot answer. Okay, but obviously the principle is if the board's in charge of hiring, it's going to have its impact on the faculty. Okay, so you could argue what would have happened if Machen had stayed and fought. Well, at the end of the day, with all the power of a faculty, a denominationally backed administration is almost invincible. I mean, that's just the politics of reality. Okay, so with the reorganization in 1929, Westminster Seminary was founded, and you can see the name was taken precisely because of the Westminster Confession. He wanted to maintain historic Presbyterian theology, and that didn't get him in trouble, interestingly. People were mad at him because Presbyterians are always great educators. They start schools all the time. Most of the schools in the frontiers are ultimately started by Presbyterians somewhere. That's been part of the tradition. That's just what they do. We're educators. But what got him in trouble is that he founds an independent board of foreign missions, which is why he got defrocked by the denomination. Pearl S. Buck, The Good Earth, remember the great writer? Okay. Great writer, great social missionary in China, but her theology was basically totally liberal, denying the uniqueness of Christ, the salvation in the gospel. And so Machen said, if we're going to send out missionaries that do not believe the gospel, we're in trouble. We need to have a mission board that is assured that the people who go out preach the gospel. And so he set up the Independent Board of Foreign Missions. Well, now, this was fighting words, because what you were doing is that you're competing with the mission board of the church, stealing money and not compromising its principle. And Machen was kicked out. He fought it all the way to the General Assembly. And according to the story, he was not even given a chance to defend himself. They just voted him out. I guess they're glad to get rid of the gadfly, right? The guy who was challenged. So what he founds then in 1936 is a church called the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA. But it's not this PCA. They call themselves the Presbyterian Church of America, but the big denomination said, we're going to sue you for taking a title too close to ours. So that created a controversy, and so they changed their name because they, a young denomination, they didn't think they had the money to fight a court battle to preserve their name. So they became the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a small denomination, the OPC. Now, years later, out of the Southern Presbyterian Church, another denomination is born in 1973 called the Presbyterian Church in America. And that's what this denomination is. That's the PCA again, but it's not of, it's in. And apparently the Southern Church was glad to get rid of the conservatives and said, you can keep the name, just go on. So here we are. We have the PCA now. Okay, we need to conclude. Notice Machen dies very quickly after the foundation of the church. He was up doing ministry in the Dakotas. He caught pneumonia, and he died as a relatively young man. But let me finish up with just, I don't know if there are any more of these copies of this book around, but you may be interested in this in light of some of the recent teachings the seminaries had on how you interpret the Bible. But Appendix A in this book that I've edited has Westminster Theological Seminary, Its Purpose and Plan, by J. Gresham Machen. This was his opening remarks. I think it's a good way to conclude just by reading this, because it gives you a little bit of sense of what he wanted to do as he was trying to take on the new challenge. He says this in a beginning on Appendix A. Westminster Theological Seminary, which opens its doors today, will hardly be attended by those who seek the plaudits of the world or the plaudits of a worldly church. It can offer for the present no magnificent buildings, no long established standing in the ecclesiastical or academic world. Why then does it open its doors? Why does it appeal to the support of Christian men? The answer is plain. Our new institution is devoted to an unpopular cause. It is devoted to the service of one who is despised and rejected by the world.